Okay, good morning, everybody. We're going to resume our study of Isaiah today in chapter 27. Chapter 27 and chapter 28 form somewhat of a transition in Isaiah. In chapter 27, Isaiah recaps what he's told us so far, then in chapter 28, starts talking about this precious cornerstone, a stone in Zion, a stone we can have confidence in. Last time we talked about this image of on this mountain, the way that God has prepared a spiritual feast on this holy mountain. He destroyed the shard of this mountain. He swallowed up death. Talked about these images of walking with God. God opened the gates for the faithful, perfect peace for those who trusted him. Talked about the yearning of our souls as we walk on God's path. Always been the yearning for our souls. The things we always really needed, we really wanted, whether we disguise it with the worldly desires or not. Our desire has always been just to know God, just to walk with God. After that, it talks about the way that God establishes peace for us, even when we're in distress. This image, your dead will live, Lord. Human labors, human efforts, human ambitions lead only to the wind, as Isaiah said last time. But God can raise the dead, can raise those who dwell in the dust, those contrasting images. Before we continue, Perry is going to lead a short time of prayer, then we'll pick up with chapter 27.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for being here today for this Bible class and time to worship you today. And just thank you for the body here, the friends, and the family we have, you blessed us with. And pray that you continue to be with us, help us as individuals to please you in this life and to take a day at a time and just devote ourselves to you. As you do with Mark and each of us as we contemplate the things, the topic today, help us have clear minds and come away encouraged. Pray in Jesus' name.
Thank you. Let's go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 77, and we'll start reading the first. We'll go the whole chapter 27. Talk about it. Talks about a couple of things. Talks about the inner struggle we have because the image within us uses the image of the Leviathan. The image of uncontrollable power, uncontrollable restless ambition we see in Leviathan. We'll talk about that in a little while. Norman, can you read the first six verses? Then Jenny can read the from verse 7 to 13 for us.
In that day the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword. Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent, he will slay the monster of the sea. In that day, think about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I am not angry. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I would march against them in battle. I would set them all on fire. Or else, let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom. And fill all the world with its fruit.
Has the Lord struck her as he struck down those who struck her? Has she been killed as those who were killed who killed her? By warfare and exile, he pretended her. With his fierce blast, he drives her out, as on a day the east wind blows. By this then will Jacob's guilt be atoned for, and this will be the full fruitage of the removal of his sin. When he makes all the altar stones to be like chalk, stones crushed to pieces, no Asherah poles or incense altars will be left standing. The fortified city stands desolate, an abandoned settlement, forsaken like the desert. There the calves graze, there they lie down. They strip its branches bare. When its twigs are dry, they are broken off, and women come and make fires with them. For this is a people without understanding, so their Maker has no compassion on them, and their Creator shows them no favor. In that day the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the wadi of Egypt, and you, O Israelites, will be gathered up one by one. And in that day a great trumpet will sound. those who were perishing in Assyria and those who were exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem.
Thank you. See, all kind of images here, several poetic images in a row. They have different meanings. Form a common theme, though. The first image of the Leviathan that God himself has dealt with. Next image of a fruitful vineyard, the Lord watching over it. Then we see the image of the contentions between human beings, warring and using force on one another, but God draws all these things away with one fierce blast. The image of the Lord threshing, looking for good grain, looking for gleanings amidst the threshing. Let's see if we can take these things one at a time. The Leviathan, just a review, Leviathan was a mythical sea monster, usually depicted as a gigantic sea serpent. You can think about the famous monsters in history. It was meant to be a fanciful image, not taken literally. Image originated because at that time people had lots of fear about the seas, all these strange creatures. Then they invented Leviathan to summarize their fears. In poetry, in literature, use an image of something human nature cannot control, uncontrollable creature. Leviathan is something we can never manage, never control on our own. So in this scripture here, we see this because we couldn't control this Leviathan, but who can deal with it? God can. That's an easy answer. You racked up one point. So what do you think this Leviathan represents figuratively? What kind of a Leviathan this promise finds complete fulfillment in Jesus? What the Leviathan that Jesus conquered that we could never control by ourselves?
I would think it'd be Satan.
It a little less grandiose than that. Conquer our human nature, our own selfishness, our own lustlessness, our own desperate desire to prove we're worthy. That's Jesus conquered that. He disciplined that Leviathan. The Leviathan within each of us. The Leviathan wants to be unleashed, get its way on everything, boss people around, have everything you desire. We could never control that on our own, could we? We could never deal with that Leviathan by our own human energy, by our plans, by our self-discipline, self-control, willpower. Could never dealt with this Leviathan. But God dealt with it. God can do this. God can control that. As you read in the New Testament, gives us the Spirit to purify us of sin, give us what we need to get to develop the kind of fruit of the Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can give us those things. Transitions then to this image of fruitful vineyard. You saw this before in Isaiah, back in chapter 5, this fruitful vineyard. You remember what we talked about in Isaiah 55, chapter 5? Remember what we talked about this vineyard at that time? God has a vineyard. What does he do with it? Pretty much the same thing as it is here. Waters it continually, digs nice troughs for it, puts protection around it, does all kinds of things to take care of it.
Fertilizer,
exactly, all those kind of things. But what did it produce in chapter 5?
Grain.
Produced nothing. Useless. Bad fruit. Bad crop. Here we see, this is a follow-up on that image. That day I'll sing about the fruitful vineyard, the Lord watching over it continually. This time he takes a different approach when he says, if only there were briars and thorns confronting me. He said, one thing if you have a vineyard, briars and thorns, what can God do with briars and thorns?
Go away.
Exactly, burn them up in a moment. But what is he confronted with in this vineyard? Just a few briars and thorns here and there, or is there a bigger problem with this vineyard?
Obstinate people.
Prideful people, stubborn people, that just don't want to do things the way God tells them, just don't want to follow God, just don't want to soften their hearts. They're so fixated on getting things they want, they just can't soften their hearts, can't humble themselves. Take a look though at verse 4. What does God say about his own attitude? Is he really furious with them? Eager to lash out at them? He's not angry. He's going to do something. He does have to do something. Is going to have to, of course, discipline them, deal with them, send something to humble them, but he's not angry. Think about what that tells us about God.
He's a forgiving God.
He's a forgiving God. But sometimes we don't let him forgive us. That's a problem. God has to soften their hearts so they finally be willing to let him forgive them. Because they're so insistent on proving they don't need any effort to forgive him. I did nothing wrong. I'm perfect. I'm great. God has to humble them so he can learn their need for forgiveness. He's not angry. He's discouraged, maybe, disappointed, frustrated, sad. Never angry, though. His wrath is never random or arbitrary. Just wants them to come to know him. And he promises, in days to come, in verse 6, what will happen? Jacob will take root. He's going to do anything he needs to help them to take root, get back on track, whatever it takes. It says in verse 5, let them do what? Let them come to me. Make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. I'm going to read a couple of New Testament scriptures, very familiar scriptures, just to give you a second perspective on them. Take a look at Matthew 11. I'm going to read some scripture read before. I mean, you're familiar with these, just to give us something to look at them in a slightly different way when he says these things. This says almost the same thing in Matthew 11, same as he says right here in Isaiah 27. Jesus will say, come to me. Exactly. Once you read it. Verse 28 to 30.
Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Thanks. I know you like that.
I do.
Yeah. Think about him saying that to this vineyard. What is the vineyard doing?
Not resisting,
stubborn, not acknowledging the need. So Jesus, instead of being angry, what did he say? As Renee just read.
He's not angry.
Just come to me. You need peace. You're not getting it. You're not going to supply peace for yourself. I can give you peace. I can give you rest for your souls. Just come to me. Set aside all these strange things you're doing. Just come to me. See?
In some ways, that's a little counterintuitive. I remember when my kids were young and they would do something that was really bad. There were times when I wanted to act or discipline out of anger. And it's a good thing God doesn't do that with us.
Exactly.
Because he could have easily have wiped them out.
Exactly. If you discipline out of anger, bad things are going to happen. Disciplining with love is a very different thing. As you know, God is always disciplines only with love, only with our best in mind. Angel?
I have a question. Do you think they were just so busy with life, their heart? I mean, I just always wonder, you know, how do you get there? I mean, I was really I don't want to get there, so I guess I always worry. Were they just busy?
It's an easy thing to fall into, isn't it?
Yeah.
Actually, we see some of that in the next chapter. Actually, it kind of answers that question in a certain sense, because as you're saying, we always fall into that once in a while. Drift along, get in a routine. Sometimes we realize somehow I've drifted with God. How did that happen, as you said? How did this happen? It's a good thing to be on guard against. So I think we'll see a little bit about that in the next chapter. So afterwards, he says, after he promises Jacob will take root, he says, compares the human efforts. In verse 8 says, warfare and force you, try to get your way. We're not fighting, bicker and force each other, trying to get your way. But instead, God can, by one fierce blast, like at an east wind on a day, what does God drive over this one fierce blast? Think about what New Testament talk about God doing one thing, one perfect thing, that drove away certain things. Go ahead, God.
When he parted the Red Sea, and then the Egyptians came into it, and boom, he came back together, and one problem was solved.
That's an example of how God could do things with one fierce blast. That's a good example. Applying that figuratively there, then, people think they can solve their problems with their efforts, warfare, force, bickering. God solved everything with one act in the New Testament.
His son dying on the cross.
Exactly. That solved everything. He drove out all this uselessness, ugliness, drove it all out of our heart, humbled the world with his one perfect sacrifice. This is your God. God doesn't like the thing you're doing. God knows you need him. So he is not angry. Instead, he offered his own son. The one fierce blast was a very, very surprising fierce blast. Fierce blast to overwhelm the world's ways of thinking. Humble everyone, realize this is your God. God wants you to come to him this badly. Warren?
All the disasters are happening in this country, the hurricanes, everything, is that God trying to turn the people to him before it's too late?
You know, that's always been what God's doing. God's always been, tie that back here, in that day the Lord will thresh. What's threshing? We'll see more about threshing in chapter 28. Don't understand threshing very well. We'll see it in chapter 28. God is threshing. What is he doing?
He's separating the
exactly.
bad from the good.
The chaff from the wheat. Good grain from bad grain. Threshing means, think about your little grain here. Do you want to be threshed?
No,
because it doesn't feel good. Connecting with Warren's question, God is always stressing, always stressing, always allowing us to go through difficulties and see what's going on in our hearts. Thresh the wheat, thresh the good grain for the chaff, thresh the good grain for the dross. That's what God's always threshing as his image. And that day the Lord will thresh for the Euphrates, the Wadi of Egypt, and you, Israel, will be crushed, beaten up. Is that what it says? Take a look at verse 12.
Forgiven, I think.
All the threshing, you will be gathered up one by one. God threshes not to punish, not to make us feel badly. He threshes us so he can gather up one by one little seeds of faith we have. Gathers good grain. Just the grain wants to see him. That process goes on every day, every place, the threshing. Also talks about, in that day, a great trumpet will sound because people are going to be collected, gathered from Egypt, Assyria, from all these nations, and where do they go? At the end of verse 13. So it's Holy Mountain. God gathers them, gathers good grain, and he takes it in on his Holy Mountain, takes it figuratively to where?
Him.
To him, exactly. Brings us him. Those who respond, we know God, we are purified, we belong to God. A harvest for God himself. These images talk about these things to remind us, kind of summarizes all the things he said in Isaiah so far. This process of gathering, threshing for all around the world, God has always wanted everyone to come to him no matter when or where they were. Threshing people from Assyria, threshing people of Egypt, and of course of Israel and Judah. Warren?
Well, isn't God trying to get us to repent of our sins and turn to him?
God has always been doing that. Always been doing that. Always wants us to turn away from sins. We've always been this vineyard. We've always been God's vineyard. Just wants us to just come to him. Set aside all these silly things that we've been doing and just come to him. We see now in chapter 28 we'll have some, I think, some more commentary. We'll just talk about. Let's read first part of chapter 28 can be a little grim, so don't worry about it. We'll see what we can find in here. In the midst of this, we'll see a very wonderful promise, and at the end of chapter 28, it elucidates on the special things he's trying to tell us. So, has to get away some of the things because we see some description, more description of human nature. Sees two kind of wreaths, two kind of rewards, wreaths that fade and wreaths that last. Doc, can you read verses 1 to 8 for us, and Donna can read verses 9 to 15 for us.
Woe to that reed, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, to the fading flower, glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley. To that city, the pride of those laid low by wine. See, the Lord has one who is powerful and strong, like a hailstorm and a destructive wind, like a driving rain and a flooding downpour. He will throw it forcefully to the ground. That reed, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, will be trampled underfoot. That fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, will be like a fig ripe before harvest, as soon as someone sees it and takes it in his hand, and he swallows it. And that day, the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath for the remnant of his people. He will be a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, a source of strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate, and those also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer. They stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. All the tables are covered with vomit, and there is not a spot without filth.
Who is it he is trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk, to those just taken from the breast. For it is do and do, do and do. Rule on rule, rule on rule. A little here, a little there. Very well then. With foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the resting place. Let the weary rest. And this is the place of repose. But they would not listen. So then the word of the Lord to them will become, do and do, do and do. Rule on rule, rule on rule. A little here, a little there. So that they would go and fall backward, be injured and snared and captured. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. You boast, we have entered into a covenant with death. With the grave, we have made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us, for we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place.
Thank you. This kind of graphic description of human nature, the ways we can drift away from God without sometimes even realizing it. So it gives us an antidote of this kind of drifting we fall into, this image of being drunk and be befuddled, and this covenant with death sounds very grim. So I have to sort through this before we can get to the good stuff. So bear with me so you can figure this out. Telling us a lot about human nature and the way we behave. Start with this image of the wreaths awarded to the world's drunkards. See if we can make sense of this. But first, though, can Don, can you get James 1:12 ready for us? And Tony, can you get John 5 ready for us? Get there in a little while. Let's see. So we're going to talk about these wreaths. Two kind of wreaths here. First kind of wreath that talks about, what kind of wreath is it? Wreaths just made of pride, made of fading flowers. Temporary wreaths. The world gives people wreaths. Wreath is what? At this time, what were wreaths used for?
Like a crown.
Prizes. The games, contests, had a wreath was a winner's prize. Fancy wreath full of all kind of elaborate things. Prize, award, an honor, special commendation for these things. These people are contending for the wreaths. They actually depicts a figurative image. People getting wreaths were becoming what? Especially good at getting drunk. Of course, no contest about drunkenness, but think of that figuratively. What is actually trying to tell us? What is the world word wreaths today to? Wreaths the world gives you are worthless. A big trophy, lots of money. They're nice for a few minutes, but they fade. What they give us people these wreaths for? Doing something actually useful?
No.
Not necessarily getting drunk, but getting drunk on worldly things. That's world likes people reveling in worldly things. They give them prizes for reveling worldly things. That they get these wreaths to. These wreaths of people just because they like to do the world's ways of doing things. These images talking about all these things fade, but the Lord will be a glorious crown, a wreath for the remnant. Beautiful wreath for the remnant of this people. In what sense is God a wreath, a crown? Of course, not literally.
I believe God said to Abraham, I am your great reward.
Yeah, that's great. Exactly. What do you do with a wreath when you give it to somebody?
Put it on your head.
Put around them. How is God a wreath to us? He's around us. What do you put a crown? Someone's head. God is on us. We wear God. We have God around us. In that sense, God is a wreath for us, and Don aptly pointed out, that's a very great reward. The only reward worth striving for, only reward worth desiring. All these rewards the world wants, they fade quickly. So why do people want them so badly? Why do people want these prizes, whether they want lots of money, big trophy, power, authority, these wreaths?
We're greedy, aren't we?
Pride certainly comes in play.
Lack of faith. I can have this now. I can't see this other thing that God's talking about.
That really hits a real problem. As want something we can see. Huh?
Proves that you won.
Proves because I won. I'm
better
than someone else.
The best, yeah.
I'm the best. That means a lot to us. That ties it. What Don says. Want things we can see. Also want to prove who I am. My identity is not in God, not God. My identity is me. Steve?
But in the days of the Greeks and the Romans, they would parade their heroes around the Colosseum with a wreath on their head.
Yeah.
And they would, they have the accolades and the glory of the people.
Yeah.
So it's seeking self-glory.
We'll love that glory. Love that sense of, I've accomplished these things and you haven't. I have this authority, you don't. I have this money, you don't. The sense of competition, envy, rivalry, all those things. And once more, comes up back to what Don says, want something people can see. We do have a very beautiful crown, though. The problem is, can't see it. That's a problem. It takes, as Don says, takes refocusing our mind, reprogramming our thinking, because we have to seek things we can't see. Can't see even in this world any possible way. That's what it takes there. Coming to our weekly illustration here, the story, this takes place 300 plus years ago. You might hear of Christopher Wren. Christopher Wren, a very famous person in the 1600s, is actually a personal friend of Isaac Newton, giving a sense of how important he was or how skilled he was. Well-known mathematician, physicist, later in his life became an architect. He was commissioned to build lots of the public buildings in the city of London. You hear of Paul's Cathedral in London? Christopher Wren designed about several dozen other buildings in London. So one time, later in his life, it was hard to plan a building in the city of Windsor. He wanted to plan a little guild hall. Guild hall means all multi-purpose town hall, town facility. Go to a little plot of land, give us a guild hall. We want an assembly hall. Also want an open-air farmer's market. Bring the grain and buy grain. City centerpiece. He said, okay, I'll do it for you. So he plans this very, didn't give me a lot of space, but he planned it very ingeniously. These two levels here are offices. Upper floor is assembly hall. Beneath the assembly hall is this open air farmer's market. So people come, buy their grain, see public officials if they need to pay taxes or get something resolved. Everything in one place. Plan this open air farmer's market, so it didn't take a lot of clutter, didn't take up a lot of space. This is a full floor plan, this open air level. Just put pillars around the edges, pillars to hold the assembly hall up. Made it so that farmers didn't have a lot of hindrances, no pillars in their way. But planned it strategically, his mathematical skills came into very handy. Planned this, the big center area, very open, lots of space to roam around. The town councilman looked at these plans, they didn't like that at all. It's going to collapse. Need lots of pillars. Then lots and lots of pillars. I need many, many pillars. Here's the equation. Isaac Newton can verify them. He is a reliable influence, I hope, reliable foundation. No, we don't need your equations. We want more pillars. What are we trusting in? I have to have some beefy, strong pillar to hold on to. These forces pillars to hold on to. Christopher Wren had to give in. He said, okay, well, plan some extra pillars. So build this place. Okay, you got your pillars. It got opened up. We're right? Need these pillars, right? A few months later, after it's been in use for several months, some cleaners work them in, tidy things up, get them back on track. They spotted something very interesting depicted down here. If you look close, you might see what they're finding out here. What do they find?
The pillars don't touch anything.
They're fake. Christopher Wren's little joke, see, we didn't need them. Didn't need these beefy pillars. Just need a trust in nature, physics, science, trusting these unseen things. More important, these false security from these pillars. Christopher Wren's little joke, of course, Isaac Newton probably got a good chuckle out of it too. And these pillars still stand. This town hall still stands, never fell down, never collapsed. These pillars are still there, in fact. Kind of a memorial to something, human nature, human folly, I guess. Our reliance on seeing things, less memorial to human nature. Coming back to Isaiah, want a wreath who can show off, wreath with want authority, power, money, trophies, big houses, big cars. Want these things who can show them off. But much more valuable wreath, though, God Himself, God's presence. As Don pointed out once more, God promised Abraham a long time ago, I'm your very great reward. I'm your wreath. I'm your crown.
Mark, is he speaking to people who are believers or not?
Yes, believers.
Believers, okay.
That's what he's talking about. This whole chapter is about believers.
Okay, because I was thinking, you know, of the world perspective, they think, well, that's all life's about. I'm going to figure out Earth.
What he's telling...
I'm going to accomplish. And I'm going to, look what I've done. Look what, you know, that's what life's about for someone who doesn't. God, and I guess he's calling us that since we do have God to recognize the better wreath.
We still have that tendency in us. We still have the Leviathan in us. The Leviathan wants to prove itself. Everyone has that same nature. But we can't control it by our own efforts. As is very true, he's speaking to believers. And picks these people, priests and prophets, staggering before the world wide. Very vivid image, he's a priest. So-called religious leaders being drunk, not literally, but drunk with their ambitions, drunk with their greed and all the other kind of things. So also, one more downbeat note here before I get back to the good things. Talks about the way the world distorts our view of God. The world projects its perspectives on us even when we try to seek God. Take a look at verse 10. This describes people, even religious people, try to seek God. What does it say? Do this, do that. Here's a rule. Here's another rule. Here's a quick fix, quick answer, easy explain all the things you're confused about. Quick fix, no problem. So we get rid of these things. So we can do what? Get back to what we really care about. Here's a rule. Follow the rule today. Did this, did that. Check everything, checklist complete, right? I can get back to what we want to do. Take a look at a couple of New Testament scriptures. First of all, take a look at James 1. It talks about our glorious crown. This glorious crown that God wants to give us also tells us what we have to go through to get this crown. Don, can read it?
Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him.
This great crown comes to those who love him and have to Don just read this verse conveniently for us.
Persevere
through trial. In this world, trials do not necessarily mean some crisis, more just means see someone else getting things they want and have to persevere. That's not the things we really need. Persevere with the world's trials, the world's disappointments, its frustrations, to show we love God. I want that crown. I want the crown of life. The crown can only come only for God. Now, Tanya could read the scripture in John 5. This talks about this image of do this, do that. One more rule, one more quick answer for your problems.
John 5:39 and 40. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me and have life.
These people, they think, I know everything about the Bible. All the rules, all the do's and don'ts, have it mastered. But what's the real problem? Left God out of the picture. Treating God is more of like a computer God. Do the right thing, I get a reward. Do the bad thing, I get spanked. The kind of mechanical view of God is completely different from the way God wants us to view Him. Views of God have all my reward and punishment, being better than someone else, being more moral than someone else. All those things are alien to God's way of doing things. They're very closely fit with human nature, though. We like these competitions, comparisons. Human nature loves those, but God doesn't like them. God wants all of us to understand it's never been about following the rules perfectly, never been about distinguishing yourself, not trying to get rid of people's problems, but more about walking with me, coming to know me, learning what it means to seek me, learning what it means to know me. This is eventually comes to this conclusion. All these things, whether you're competing the world's fading wreaths, whether following God with these rules, do's and don'ts, whether following God with pat answers, quick fixes, it describes them in verse 15, very grim image. We boast, actually boast, about what doing what? Entering a covenant with death. Covenant with death means you made an agreement to ignore unseen things. I'm going to ignore things I can't see because I want these things I can see, I can show off, I can look good to other people, look important to other people. I want those kind of things. A covenant with death. Covenant to seek the world's wreaths. Even as we talked about, this even addresses, actually especially addresses believers. Because we get so easily sidetracked, even though we believe in God, so easy for us to be sidetracked. Word pushes you. You should be doing more. You should be important. You should have some distinction. Have a lot. Being better off financially. World pushes us. Eggs us on. God says, never needed that to please me. Never needed those things to please me. All I ever wanted you to do is to come to me, and so I can give you life. God makes a much better covenant with us than the world can make with us. Now can come to the good part. Starting, let's read the rest of the chapter here. Have that, Gloria? Verse 16 through verse 22. And let's see, Lenny, have this. Read verse 23 at the end of the chapter for us.
Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line, and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming courage passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass through, by day and by night, and it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. for the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, and as in the valley of Gibeon, he will be roused to do his deed. Strange is his deed, and the work his work, a lion is his work. Now therefore do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong, for I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land.
Listen and hear my voice. Pay attention and hear my word. Does the plowman plow without stopping for planting, opening and harrowing their ground? When he has smoothed its surface, doesn't he scatter fennel and show cumin and plant wheat and barley in their places and split as a border? They are properly ordered. Their God directs them. Fennel isn't threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin, but fennel is beaten with a staff and cumin with a rod. Bread grain is crushed, but a thresher doesn't thresh it forever. He drives the cartwheel over it. He spreads it out, but doesn't crush it. This also comes from the Lord of heavenly forces, who gives wondrous counsel and increases wisdom.
Thank you. This begins and ends with two wonderful thoughts. This image of precious cornerstone, a trusted stone, a stone, the one who lies in it will never be stricken with panic. It includes it with a different image. God's plan is wonderful. His wisdom is magnificent. In the middle, we see some things about the way God works. Peggy, can you get 1 Peter ready for us in a couple minutes? It talks about the image of a precious cornerstone, a stone laid in Zion. And of course, this is a direct reference to Jesus. We've seen 1 Peter describes a living stone. A tested stone because it's been tested, because God's always been the same. He's a time-tested God. His principle is time-tested. His teaching are time-tested. His desires are time-tested. His purpose is time-tested. Always proved from the very beginning, what has God always wanted from us? Really, one thing, your heart. That's all God ever wanted. Everything else was elaboration of what that means, counsel for our practices. God always just wanted us to know Him, come to Him, be one with Him. That's all God wanted from us. The message of Jesus has always been the same from the beginning. As John says, in the beginning was the Word. He was with God. He became flesh. A message of Jesus always, as a time-tested message. Peter talks about this living stone. Peggy, you read 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 6.
As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For the scripture, it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame."
Thank you. This elaborates on this image of the living stone, a tested cornerstone, a precious cornerstone. These things, of course, find full fulfillment in Jesus. What kind of a stone is this? The phrase used in 1 Peter is what kind of stone?
Cornerstone.
Living stone. A living stone. A deliberate paradox. A stone that lives, because a stone doesn't just sit there. Actually grows, produces life, produces hope. It builds us up in this image of being, you and I are being built into this spiritual building, so to speak. I think Christopher Wren would approve. A building without any foundation you really see, but a reliable foundation because it's made of things we can't see. So it talks about this tested stone. In doing this, it says, I've annulled your covenant with death. Have you made a covenant with death? All of you have. I have. All of you have a covenant with death in the time of our lives. God has annulled them. He realizes one time most of us made covenants with death. We wanted something we just couldn't live without. Wanted that new car, fancy job, wanted a position of power, authority, couldn't help chasing that trophy, wanted badly. We made a covenant with death, but what has God done with them? no worries, no problems. I know your ways. I'm here to forgive you. I'm here to give you rest. Back in verse 12, it always tells us, this is the resting place. Let the weary rest. Set down all your striving, all your desire for these trophies. Just set these things aside. I'll give you a much better wreath. He's annulled your covenant with death. As he says, all you have to do, once more, all you have to do is just come to me. Just don't worry about all this other stuff. I'll blow it all away with one fierce blast, an unexpected fierce blast, not an angry fierce blast, but a very comforting, reassuring blast against the things that distracted us, held us back. This talks about this peculiar way. Take a look at verse 21. How to describe what God's work, his task? Slightly surprising way. Strange. Also talks about some translators might say his alien task. What is described God's work as alien and strange?
In Isaiah, I think it's 52 or so, or no, somewhere in Isaiah, it says, God says, my ways are my thoughts, yeah, are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways.
Yeah, 55. Good scripture. Good scripture. Better know it than wonder where it is. You had it right. Yeah, his ways are far higher. His ways seem strange to ours because they're far higher than ours. God doesn't conform himself to human reasoning. Has far higher ways, far better thoughts. His work, therefore, is strange. It's alien. Therefore, as we have to come to know God, we have to go through some strange things. Have to follow some paths that don't make any sense to us. The strange things can be very difficult for us. This is where the threshing comes in, threshing out the good grain, threshing out people who really understand their need for God. The threshing, sowing, reaping, all these things come into play here. As a result, it switches gears to this final image of the farmer plowing. What does the farmer have to do? First, he has to get the soil ready first. Can't even put seed in until the soil is ready. What do you have to do to get the soil ready? Get that plow. Would you like to be plowed? Not me. Would he broke it up like so? I don't. Have seed inserted inside you, would like that? I wouldn't either. But coming to seed now, seed had to sit there, buried, had to hope that somehow I'll get the water I need, hope I get the nutrients I need to grow. Finally, the seed is threshed, harvested, threshed, and finally refined and ground to be useful. Got to understand, we have to go through all these things in life. A metaphor of the things, one time of life had to go be. One day it has to be plowed, one day it has to be sowed, one time it may be ready for the harvest. All these times of life come and go every day. Coming back once more to this little story here, though, think about Christopher Wren here. Talked about, had a little jokey pull, had a better purpose, though. What did he do that for these stubborn councilmen? What did he do that for them? They needed it. He could have reasoned with them, could have brought in Isaac Newton himself. You guys are wrong, you guys are fools. Didn't do that. Okay, you need this. Does God do that for us? Of course. God gives us pillar after pillar, gift after gift, blessing after blessing they don't really need, just because he loves us. He knows who we're very foolish, we're very weak, we're very blind. Just gives us things, just likes us, wants to realize he loves us. He gives us lots of extra pillars we don't even need. Once in a while come to this conclusion, probably realize, hey, we didn't need these pillars. I didn't need them. Once in a while have that epiphany in our mind. I didn't need all these pillars. How about that? God does us because he realizes his work is an alien task. He realizes his work is a strange kind of work. He understands all is going to be strange to us. This image is preparing the grain. Take one more look at it. It says in verse 27, talks about the threshing. Threshing caraway, one herb they harvested, is threshed not with a sledge, but instead beat out with a rod. What does that mean? If God threshed caraway with a sledge, what would happen to the caraway? Destroy everything. If roll a cart over a, over the cumin, what will happen? The whole crop will be destroyed. Even as you thresh, threshing never feels good, but how does God thresh us? As gently as possible to get our attention. God doesn't roll a sledge over us, doesn't crush it with a cartwheel, because that would be it. God has to thresh us, but never asks us to go through things he doesn't know we can't handle. God's promise always, I never make you go through something you can't get through. I'll be with you. That threshing has to take place, but God does this as gently as possible, yet has to do it to get, make us find us, because this grain has to be ground to be useful. We do one scripture in Mark chapter 4, this parable of the seed sprouting and growing. It talks about how all these things happen even though we don't understand it. Think about the seeds sprout and grow. Biologists can explain it scientifically. They still can't explain how that potential is harvested in that little grain of seed. A mysterious process, a strange process takes place. Farmers plant seed every year, harvest it. Never can quite explain why these things happen, but they know it happens because you can see it, you can feel it. This is one more reminder of how we go through these things even though we can't barely understand it. God has to put us through things we can barely understand, but we know God is working in us. He's doing his strange task because of his love for us. Mark chapter 4, verse 26. He also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground, not a day, whether he sleeps or gets up. The seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts a sickle to it, because the harvest has come. Leave you with that to think about, and we'll see you next time. Thank you very much for your comments and thoughts.